We hit it in Woodburn on Monday, and somehow I carry that in a glasses case, that this recorder like this. The reason I carry it in there is too easy to hit a button and turn it on. And somehow either didn't get turned off, or somehow in that glasses case it got turned on, and we ran the whole thing. I mean, you know, 100 hours, no, not quite. So it was kind of interesting because all of a sudden it's full. And that's what happened, but we were able to get it up anyway. Okay, let's pray. Father, you're good to us. We are blessed with your word. May your spirit guide us into that truth. It just says, you're doing all right, or you need to do better. And we commit you to that, to commit this service to your care. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We dealt with the subject of child training. And child training is the idea when God needs to, he will discipline you. But he doesn't do it all the time. His child training is more than discipline. He doesn't just beat you because he loves you, but rather he child trains us because he loves us, and lots of times he does it in a number of other ways, which doesn't hurt so bad, but he gets the job done. Now, it's rather interesting when we talk about this matter of behavior. There's a Greek verb, and there are derivatives around that verb, that is kind of interesting because it has a very technical kind of meaning in the New Testament. And when it's used in compound, strepho is a verb that means to turn around. And so when it talks about this thing of turning, it's used by its lonesome as just turning with that idea. Anastrepho has the A-N-A prefix in the Greek, and that means to turn again, and that doesn't seem to help. That's the simple meaning, but when we get into the greater complexities of it, it's entertaining in its way, but then we end up with problems with definition. And our concepts of definition, in reading in 1 Peter, I read and changed the translation in several places. I suppose after we went through it, I can't keep that out of my system. I've got to change things and clarify in that, and that's what I did. And so the word is anastrepho, to turn again, but that's not really the focus of that verb. It happens to occur 9 times in the New Testament in some very important passages, and this verb is found in 1 Peter, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read it in the scripture reading. It is obscured by the way it is translated, not only in your authorized version, but most other translations hide it, conceal it, obscure it. So you don't see that it's dealing with your manner of life or your behavior. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. The one time it's in 1 Peter is significant. We will be taking the time next week, and we'll see if I can squeeze that in, 2 passages into one message. Hard to go from Ephesians to the Corinthian epistles in that matter, but we'll see how we do with this anastrepho verb, which is in a passive. In these other 2 passages. And I probably will say more about it next week, if the Lord permits, and we're still here in that matter. And when we relate to anastrepho, you will see that it is translated in the King James and a lot of others I'll just translate it like they would, behave yourself. You realize the idea of behave yourself is an interesting parental concept. You know, it's interesting because behave yourself is somewhere on the line to punishment. You know, if you don't shape up, we're going to have a trip, take a trip outside or wherever. You know, it seems to be the way it is. Behave yourself. And it's used as a reflexive. I mean, I laugh. We, in what we do in the seminary and in academic areas do have some humor. In fact, we have a lot of interesting humor. And it's really funny when I read a form that is a passive form and they translate it, behave yourselves or whatever, or conduct yourselves, that kind of an idea. And in the lexicons, they call it a passive middle or a reflexive passive. That's the one I like. Reflexive passive. Now, that means middle. That's talking over your heads. I don't want to do that. But it's kind of funny because they have a theological preconception, and that preconception is that you have this personal responsibility to behave, and you don't have the passive idea where someone else helps you behave, makes you behave, shapes you up. There was a reason for the change. I wanted God has not promised to be in our song service because that's always an encouraging song. And if I take it out, you know what's going to happen. And what is going to happen is that I'm going to forget it. You know, it's an insert. And I need to keep a list of my inserts when I do the bulletin. And I had intended, if we didn't have God Hath Not Promised in there, to sing Take My Life and Let It Be. Because there are a lot of people don't realize that Frances Ridley Havergal wrote a song on the passive voice, whether she intended to or not. In other words, take my life and I'm going to get out of the way. And you look at all of those verses, it's emphasizing the fact that you want God to do what He's supposed to do and you're not going to interfere. And that's what we've been talking about for almost 3 years now. We're not quite there, but we're getting closer. Tying this down. You see, I work my way. We're in the Petrines right now, and I do have a bunch of other things on the side. But we'll see where God wants us to go with this. But I don't know if you've had as much fun as I have in this. It has been not only edifying to me, it's been a challenge to me to be reminded of the fact that I run interference rather often. And I need to be reminded I need to get out of the way. And we all do. And that's the focus. And so anastropho is our verb. Anastrophe is the noun. And it's found, it's interesting, the noun is found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. I didn't put my count in. 6 times in 1 Peter. It's found twice in 2 Peter. And so it's a pretty important word in the Petrines. We talked about it when we were back there in 1 and 2 Peter. And it deals with your manner of life, your behavior. And so I think it's a challenge when we look at it. And so I'd already mentioned strepho means to turn. I say change one's course of conduct to turn again. And so the emphasis is on behavior. Now I'm going to take just a quick diversion, and it's just short. And that is where we will go, Lord willing, next week. And if I can find it here. I want to read 2 Corinthians 1:12, and I'll just go ahead and read the AV. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. If you were following along in the New King James or in the New American Standard, we have conducted ourselves, is the way they translate. You hear that? You're doing it for yourself? Whereas the AV, we had our conversation. Well, they translate anastropho or anastrophe, conversation often, and it sounds like talk, not walk. And that's one of the confusing things. It's funny that in this case, the AV does it. The Darby does it. There are others. Now, the other verse I want to read is Ephesians 2:3. And I'm just going to pull it right out of the context. Among whom also we had our conversation. Now the AV pulls the conversation idea. In times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature born ones of wrath, even as others. And so you have that. The verb is there in the passive in both of those verses. We have one other that's not pertinent to our series, so we're not going to go there. But I wanted to let you know we're going to be talking about behavior. Being made to behave. And it's not, you know, it's just getting out of the way so your behavior is produced by persons of the Godhead. And that's the nice part of it. It's not with a threat of a stick or a threat of a corner time on it. I was smiling. I got some guys this week in class. I asked them, I overheard them say something about being cold. And so I walked in and I said, you know, if you're cold, get in a corner. Go stand in a corner. They looked at me, and I said, it's 90 degrees. And took a minute. But, yeah, see, I'm watching. Isn't that right? 90 degrees? Okay.
Anyway. You got it first.
So anyway, so this is what we're looking at today is this passive, and the focus is going to be on verse 17. But we have this anastrophe, and this is not going to work out of Hebrews, this anastrophe form, the noun form is in this context. So we will touch on it and get a run at it in this manner. So Christian conduct is seen as a passive responsibility rather than an active responsibility on the part of the believer. Let God do it. Why? Because He is going to do it right. Mm-hmm. If you're going to do it on your own, you're just as human as I am. And we're going to do it wrong.
Yep.
In other words, we're going to mess up, to use the term. And if we get out of the way and let our behavior be governed by the persons of the Godhead, He's going to do it right, and things are going to happen that are very positive. And I think of many, many times when, I grabbed the ball and wanted to carry it. I have to say something like that this day. I grabbed the ball and wanted to carry it, and I had no business. Inflated, deflated, however, in that matter. Okay, I hope that's our last reference that comes to mind. It's hard to do that when it's... Yeah. So, we want to begin in 1 Peter 1:15. 1 Peter 1:15... I still am not in 1 Peter. I keep turning over and talking, and it doesn't work when I don't get the right place. Okay. It says, but as he that is called you is holy, so be made holy in all your behavior, all your manner of life. The word conversation, in a manner of conversation, is behavior, manner of life. And so you have a passive there that is, I mean, you can kind of see it. It says, be ye holy. It's a passive. And, holiness is being set apart to God. You know, if you told somebody on the street, you need to be holy, what would they think? You know, you could get a different definition every time. I mean, that appearance, that concept that comes to the idea of holiness. You know, people that, there are all kinds of behaviors that are counted to be holy. You know, you go around on a certain day before Easter and some people have gunk on their head. You know, they have this spot, you know, here. You'd think they converted to Hinduism in that matter. And that's Ash Wednesday. That's an ash on somebody's head in that matter. So they may think of that as holiness. They may think of wearing certain attire as being holy. They might think of somebody in their family that is religious and therefore holy. And you can go, I mean, almost every unbeliever has a different idea of what holiness is. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's really interesting. If so, you just said, be holy, it'd just be really a lot of fun to have a TV program with all the concepts that went through their heads in this matter, because they would be so diverse. And it would be a great comedy show for some of us who know the word. You know, I mean, when you look at it and people have these various ideas, you've lived with them, you have known them. I know going to public school and talking to kids when I was young, my concept of holiness didn't match with the book I have up here, but theirs certainly didn't match with the book nor with me, mine. On it. And so that whole idea of being set apart, that's a passive in this verse. And so he explains it because, and how can he get away with this? When he says, be holy, and then he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How can you ever be as holy as God is holy? You can't. Did you realize that verse is taken right out of Leviticus chapter 11? Leviticus 11. And so there you have big, long bootstraps as trying to be holy. How did they understand it under law? They understood it by primarily what they didn't do. What they didn't do. And so under law, you didn't do certain things. You didn't eat catfish. You didn't eat oysters. You didn't eat lobster. You didn't eat pork. And you start looking and say, see, I'm holy. I didn't have pork. I had the opportunity to have pulled pork, and I didn't eat it. You see, I mean, this is what the law said. And they further were holy because, I mean, they were to be holy according to law because of their lack of affiliation with pagans, that is the Goyim, with the Gentiles. And so he says, don't hang out with Gentiles and don't marry Gentiles because they're going to pollute you because they have their gods. And when you marry somebody who's not a Jew, you're going to follow their gods, and that's exactly what happened. And a couple people died at Baal Peor over that in Numbers 25. Because they ended up marrying good old Balaam, smart guy. I believe he was a believer. I believe he was a messed up believer. He got himself in a corner when he went, and God said, okay, you can go, but you can't say anything that I don't tell you. And so he's supposed to curse Israel, and instead he blesses them. He had a frustrated king, and the guy's bank account was going down as fast as he could. Why do I say that? Because Balaam had him give sacrifices by the piles. Piles of beef, piles of animals were incinerated in sacrifices trying to get the attention of Jehovah. And instead of a curse, he got a blessing. And so Balaam, he comes back, and by the time he gets to 25, he's a guy that seems to have told those kings to fancy up your women, make them look good to those Israeli boys, and if they look good, get them married, because that will compromise them. You can't beat them in the battlefield. You intermarry them. And that's what happened to Baal Peor. And they took the bait. And many died. And the irony of it is, in the end, Balaam actually died on the wrong side in battle. And it's very interesting in that story, in that matter. But here he says, be ye holy. And it's interesting. There's a bit of an interesting textual problem. My notes have a lot more Greek and Hebrew than yours because of the difference. But this word, be holy ones, is in Hebrew the to be verb in the perfect tense. It's one here. I'm all ready to teach some Hebrew here as well. It's the word, it's the big to be verb, hayah. is the verb. It's that same root that is in the name that we read often in the New Old Testament, and that's Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh, Yahweh, Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. And Hayah in the middle, the last three radicals, the Yod in front of it, marks it as a coming from a verb. So it's kind of interesting. And so he says, be, complete, action. Take care of this completely is what he says here. And the interesting thing is that you do have become holy in the translation that is followed in the, Byzantine text type, but in the majority text. To become something. Now, that's a little different than be. The critical text picks it up, and it is a to-be verb. It's very clean. And I think I agree with that when I look at the apparatus. So, be, and it's an imperative. Actively be set apart. It's interesting that he would use that. The possibility of going to the passive of ginamai would make it be made to be. In that, we don't care about textual problems. We do too, but I don't want to get you bogged down in that kind of thing. But this is the emphasis. Now, the next place we want to go is now we come to our verse that has our passive verb, and this is related to those who call upon the Father in passive behavior, and it says, "And since you call on the Father." And I want to translate that way because I believe we have a first class condition since it's soon to be so for argument. Since you call on the Father, that the word call is a good word for call. It's call upon, epi is upon. Call upon the Father who without respect of persons, God the Father doesn't care about your pedigree. He doesn't care about your social status. He doesn't care about your influence or lack of it. You're not making points with God by anything you are. He tends to run to what is normally average, and that is average as far as persons. That is, there's a word that describes us all, and that's the word sinners. And so he doesn't respect you for anything other than your relationship to him. And that's sinners. He doesn't have respect for people because of who they are and what they've done and all of this great and wonderful things. It's always interesting. Every time I turn around, I am hearing things about charitable institutions and the amount of money people have given. Our people in our country trying to please God by what they give. We are one of the most generous peoples in the world. Now, I'm not talking about taxes. I'm talking about charitable giving in that manner. But it's really interesting when I see that. If you follow the backdrop of Unbroken, that book, that movie of Louis Zamperini, it was interesting that God really took care of them because there were people that were willing to give as he dealt with kids that were from not the best upbringing, the best background, and a lot of his life was spent working with kids, getting them out in the outdoors, trying to lead them to the Lord, and he was very busy. But you know, it's interesting, there was always finances available for that, and sometimes it was big time. Mammoth Lakes is a ski resort in Eastern California, and they have some outstanding ski runs. It's a magnet for LA people, and the big runs, they have several lifts up the mountain, we were there June a year ago, and there was still enough snow up there for people to be skiing, though they were making some of it. Anyway, that resort provided free lift tickets and free rentals, as it were. That's a conundrum, isn't it? Contradiction. Free and rental don't go together, do they? Anyway, but it was rental equipment that the kids could use, and they did that for years and years and years. It had to be hundreds of thousands of dollars that they provided in that, and that was charitable in that. And here, God, if you gave $1 million to charity, God doesn't look at that. You know, sounds like a verse. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And we need to be reminded of that a time or two in that matter. In that, so he's not a he judges according to every man's work. Now, this sounds like work salvation. It is a passage. It does give you an idea of degrees of God's punishment if somebody isn't. But he judges. Now, he's talking about, he says, you behave in your while you're here on earth. The word in the King James is pass the time. It's the word anastrepho in the passive. Being made to behave in the time we live here on earth, we are housed here on earth. This word live here is oikos, which is, I'm going to the noun, upon. It's being why you live here on earth in fear. Uh-oh, sinners in the hands of an angry God. No, that's not at all the story here. There's another kind of fear. If you're a believer, I hope that you have become, and I don't like the word obsession, but almost I can use it here, almost obsessed with being afraid of displeasing the one who's done it all for you. The fear of displeasing the one who's done it all. It's interesting when I think of that. Often, preparing for forum papers, I am always challenged to be, I know it's not going to stop with just the people who fill this auditorium. I know those papers are going to go all over the place. And I'm scared to death with this kind of fear of misrepresenting my Lord. And did I phrase that right? Is this going to be confusing? I'm confusing enough without unintentionally confusing someone. Of course, I do that when I do confuse on it. But the fear of displeasing the Lord, when we live here to be where He wants us to be and to let things go. I had an opportunity this week to talk to someone I've been very concerned about for quite a long time. It's a lady, and her husband. I have this habit. My brother shares this habit because I drive by and he walks by. This house. And one of the ways I remember to pray for people is by maybe going by their house or thinking of a job or whatever. I have a lot of things that do that. I drive Patton Valley Road, and it's amazing how many things and people go through my mind. And I do some supplicating most of the time because most of those people are gone that I'm remembering. And it's really interesting. I go by a house here. Both of the people that I knew well are gone. I know they have a daughter. And I know that she has some issues. I will supplicate for her. She's been in this building maybe two or three times. Because I know that house, and they haven't been there for a long time. And I can go on down. But I walk by this house, and I walk by, and the lady was out. The car sat in her driveway for at least a week and a half. And I thought, uh-oh, because she had been in a care center. And when that happens, either she's incapable of driving in the hospital, or has passed off. And so that just goes through my mind. And these people, you know, there are a lot of nice people you'd like to see saved, and these are some of them for me, both of them. And so I supplicate for their salvation. She's had cancer stage 4 for quite a few years. It's in remission at the moment. And I got to talk to her, and it was interesting. She doesn't know how to handle it when I say, I pray for you every time I drive by. I pray for you, pray for her husband. And she's thinking cancer, and I'm not thinking cancer. I'm thinking the big cancer, and that's called a need for a Savior. And it was interesting. It would have been so easy for me to dump the gospel on her, but she was soft. But I wasn't, the Holy Spirit didn't say give it to her. I gave her words of encouragement that pointed toward God and that sort of thing. And essentially, just offered to be there if she wanted, or either of them wanted to have some help. And she thanked me profusely for the fact that I was praying for her. In fact, I got her to a point where she said, you know, I know the only answer is essentially God. But I didn't give her the gospel. There was a day when I'm going to beat her over the head with it. In that sense. Now, that sounds unkind, doesn't it? In that matter. But you know what I'm talking about. Aggressive evangelism in it. And often that will turn somebody off. But kindness often is what God will use to be a part of leading people to the Lord. And then when he leads, that's the beauty of it. I'm standing there thinking, Lord, you know, this looks like it could be an opportunity. Not now, not now. It could be. It's set up here. It's nice. You know, we could sell here. Only no, it wasn't. He knew better than I. And there may be a day when I'm walking along the line and she's out to get her mail, and yeah, I know you're all curious, why was her car in the driveway for that long? She was in the hospital for a week and a half. They could not determine what was wrong to her, except they were pretty sure it wasn't related to her cancer. Terrible pain. She had hopped up meds, and it was interesting in talking to her. And it's interesting, I mean, you have that opportunity. God is the one who's in charge of all of this. And my behavior, I think, I'm confident, was regulated by the one who should regulate it. I mean, I get out of the way, and with my background, we all have different backgrounds. I used to be so aggressive and hit people with the gospel over and over and feel I did my job because I gave it to them. Well, you know, that was my job. It wasn't God's job. His job is better because he knows when it's going to work. And he's going to do the work. If he's not going to do the work and you're busy trying, you fail. It's an automatic in that matter. And so anyway, here you have, while we pass our fear of displeasing the Lord, because our manner of life, our behavior is regulated, and we let him do it. That is not natural, because that overrides your nature often. And I'm not talking about just your sin nature. And sometimes he will override our personalities as they are, so that our behavior doesn't come across in a way it might otherwise. And I'm not saying being abrasive. I'm just saying he can override some of these things. And you just look forward to that opportunity when somebody says, you know, I know it wasn't you, it was God. And you know that. What an awesome opportunity to be able to say, thank you, Father, on it. And when you get down to the reality, be careful. Don't thank the Father for something you did. If he helped you do it, he's the one who made you passive, then you can thank him on it. If you're doing that, you're being pompous. Is that a good word? Anyway, you're stuck on yourself a little too much. It's great to be out of the way, and that's what makes the difference. And so he makes it clear here. Verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your useless manner of life." Useless behavior. There's our word again in the noun. The word vain is the word for useless. We have three terms that are primarily used in relationship to vain in the AV. When it's translated vain, you have vain, which means empty. It's interesting in the Old Testament. Vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity, is an Old Testament word that's like that word kenos. It means empty. It has no content. Then there's another word for vain, which is translated, and it's not real often. It has the idea of not producing anything. If you go by some fields, you'll see vain fields. I better explain that. They're fallow. They're not producing anything. It comes from that Greek word. Then we have this word, which is the word for useless. Metaios is the word. Useless. It's not useful at all for anything. Or do you like that for definition? It's useless. And it says, before we got saved, our manner of life was useless. And if we want to go back and live in our old position in Adam, we're going to be living a life that is useless. And when some people say, well, my life is useless, there are days that I just bite my tongue, not being led to say, you're right. You're absolutely right. Your life is useless because you're not letting God function in your life. And I've heard saints say that. They just don't feel useful. You're a child of God. You're an instrument of God. And you are useful as you let Him do what He wants in your life. And we need to be reminded of it. You're useful. The best part of it is you can see how useful you are by what the result is in the glory of God. God is glorified when He finds your life is useful and you let Him do it. That's why these passive messages, I think, have been, I hope, a tremendous encouragement to get out of the way and let Him do it in this manner. And so you can see this here. You were redeemed. The word redeemed has the idea of to be have a ransom paid. There are two words that are dominant in redeemed, and this is a word for a ransom that has been paid. And since that ransom has been paid, you are liberated in this manner. So when we got saved, we were slaves to the sin nature. We were those who were easily manipulated by Satan and demons. We were those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And when God saved us, He got involved in our lives, and He set us free from the bondage that we had in our existence before we got saved. The more we understand this liberation and the redemption that we have, the more absurd it is for us to try to live in that old position in Adam as carnal believers. I just think we live, Christians ever since the beginning of the church, I believe there were believers who never did tap the benefits of grace. They don't understand. I handed out this week again in class, just for the notes, because most of the guys had them. In that class, most of them, all three of them, had the chart that's in the In Christ book. And I said, stick it in your notes. It won't hurt, because we were in pneumatology. Do you know that chart that most of you have in your Bibles is foreign? It might as well be in Upper Mongolian. Because people, actual believers, don't grasp those truths. And I always think if you can get it in their Bible, when they're bored somewhere and they open their Bible, they might get it. They might find there's something like, Christ, I died. Wow. You know, and people just don't grasp that. And so there's a lot of method in my madness when it comes to that chart. Every time I send an In Christ book out and fill an order, I put one of those charts in that book. I don't put anything in it because I'm not supposed to write anything in a book because then I can't send it media mail. But I want to say, this is for you to put in your Bible. And I think most people are smart enough to know that this is a value and they should be able to fit in one way or another on that. And so what he's talking about here is redemption is a part of what you have because of your position in Christ. And it ties in with your position. It ties in with the freedom you have that is in Christ. And that makes a huge difference as we understand this. And he says, you're not redeemed with silver or gold. Yesterday, I finally finished I finished two books yesterday. In between pruning the roses. And I was reading this book on the periodic table. And it was weird. I don't read books like this. I started at the back and read to the front. Then I got to the front and I found out that he didn't put the elements of the periodic table in the normal order of the periodic table. So they were all mixed up anyway. So I read it backwards so it didn't make a bit of difference. And so you know where they started? Which element do you think they started with? You're right. Gold. See, that's the hook to get somebody interested. Gold. And, you know, it's interesting, again, I was reminded again of how little corrosion takes place on gold. They found Tut's death mask that had a gold plate on it, and it still looked like it was brand new. It doesn't tarnish. It doesn't, let's use the word decay, because that's here in this verse. Silver, on the other hand, needs silver polish because it tarnishes. It oxidizes. It has that blue-gray that isn't exactly the most beautiful thing, unless you have the light blue-gray of that kind. And it's interesting, gold is, because it doesn't decay, is exceptional. It's an awesome metal. It was interesting when iron was more valuable than gold at one point, because you could do more things with it. Did you realize that if you made a gold sword, it wouldn't be doing much good unless you had an alloy to make it harder? And even then, it's not hard enough. Whereas steel, you can make Damascus steel, and it was super hard. And so when they found gold for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, they didn't have gold weapons, which was one of the most important commodities of the day. And so they had to use bronze or brass. And ultimately, when iron came along, you could put an edge on it. And so it was more valuable than gold. Silver was valuable in that they used it for mirrors at one point. But they always had to get rid of the tarnish. You know, every time you put your lipstick on, you had to shine the mirror in order to make it work in that matter. And so these are metals that were very valuable, especially in antiquity. And he said, it won't tarnish. And people would say, well, gold, I don't have to polish the gold, silver, goldware. It's got to be goldware, not silverware. And I have the other. But that's quite an interesting thing that God puts in here. We were here back when. But you were, what he says, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, from your useless manner of life, your useless behavior. That you receive from the tradition of the fathers gives you that Jewish flavor. Peter understood it. He was a great Jewish guy in that matter. But with the precious blood of Christ, tells you something about the blood of Christ. says it did not decay in this context. The blood of Christ did not decay. Blood decays. Blood is a problem in that it does decay. And so the blood of Christ did not decay as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he was a sacrificial lamb. His blood stood. His blood is for a purpose that continues to exist. It's interesting. It's sitting on the altar in heaven. It's there. It was there. And it's interesting, this verse, and it's not our purpose to deal with it today in this matter, but it tells us the blood of Christ did not decay in that matter. Okay, I should have warned the ladies what I was doing. I'm trying to help some out in this matter. Okay, behavior. Somebody else will behave, help you behave. You get out of the way and you say, I can't do that. I can't let go of the controls. You know, am I looking forward to it? You know, we're not far out from having cars that drive themselves. It is the big thing. That big electronic show in Vegas, they're very, very close in many ways. I remember, 50 years ago probably, they were talking about putting metal strips in the highways so that you could conduct a car and you wouldn't have problems. They're not even thinking about that today. They have so many sensors. I've wondered how they're going to manage it. If some, you know, one of these drones flies by, is it going to mess up your electronics and keep you on the road? That might be a good way to handle it, I guess. Mess up the electronics with the drones, cause a massive traffic accident. But the sensors they have are amazing. They'll keep you on the road. They'll keep you away from the guy in front of you and away from the guy in back of you. You're just a loaded radar machine. Cancer-causing cars now in that. But it's interesting that they're where they are with it. There was one car that traveled about a year ago. I think it was 4,000 or 5,000 miles. There was somebody behind the wheel, but most of it was by sensors without somebody driving. I don't think you'd want to go to sleep behind the wheel, but can you imagine a human nature as it is getting a car that drives itself? I mean, we have enough trouble getting along with people, let alone your car. You know, you hop in the car and you say where you want to go and it backs out of the driveway and heads that way. In that. And I think about it, I think, you know, we are human beings and we are confined to time. And so to go and try to let a car drive itself, there are enough Christians that won't let God do what he wants to do. And let alone a car. Something to think about, isn't it, in that matter? And it's very much been on my mind because I think about it and I think, you know, they were predicting the other day that within, I think it's 5 years, there will be a lot of cars like that. The automobile industry is going nuts in these days. I mean, for all of the EPA stuff and everything else, it is amazing what they're doing. I mean, I didn't think they could improve on a car anymore. But I think they're getting bigger mice to run the cage on those. I can't even believe a two-cylinder car. And four was bad enough for me. But anyway... But this thing, I mean, when you think of it, and I think that illustration drives a concept home. A lot of people will have a major fight over hopping in a car and letting it do what it wants because you're smarter than that car. And that's what happens in a lot of people's lives. They want to hop behind the wheel, and you're smarter than the God that runs your life. And you don't want to get out of the way and let Him accomplish it. You'd hate to lose something. Hate to miss out on it. I've used this illustration a lot of times because it still bugs me. When that young man told me, I don't want to go to Mexico. I thought, what did I say about Mexico? I said nothing about anywhere. I just said, you need to be in a position where God can do something in your life. I don't want to go to Mexico. And I thought, what in the world is going on here? And that young man isn't in Mexico. I don't know what God did to make him think that way. But that just about knocked me flat when I was talking to him. He was like, I don't want to go to Mexico. And that's the way a lot of people are. And you can imagine if you hopped in a car and you were driving and you went to Mexico. I don't want to go to Mexico. You got kicking and screaming, fighting the wheel and everything else. But you have an override, by the way, in that when you think about it. So anyway, I think this is the idea of being made to behave. It's not behave yourself. It's let somebody create the behavior. And it will be the perfect behavior. It was interesting this week. We're in a project. I say we because I'm kind of the unofficial consultant. And that is, I have a grandson. And when a grandson is born to parents that are not as young as a lot of parents are, I'm finding things are different in the way they relate in this manner. They decided in utero that when they knew that he was conceived, whatever it was then, now it's a he, they knew that he was going to probably go to MIT or Harvard or somewhere like that. That was their expectations or something of that kind. I smiled. They were ready to enroll him in private school in utero. I mean, that, you know what I'm saying. He wasn't even born. They didn't even know his gender yet, I don't think, at that time. I think maybe they did. I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. With all the stuff they do now. And so it was interesting this week. They're involved with a private school. And it's a tad elitist. And they were in this program for preschool. And this is for the admissions exam to go to preschool. And they took them in the room, and it's a big room part of their preschool as it is. And they have the big jungle gym, and they have the sandbox with toys and all of these activities for these preschoolers. And they brought a whole slew of them in, of kids. I didn't get a count. And they brought them in, and all of the staff is sitting around watching the kids and determining those that might, by their behavior, be ready for preschool. And so they're looking for, the kids have come in screaming and hollering. They haven't been away from mom until now. I don't think they can pass the test.
I know.
And I thought it was funny because I found out that Kenyon was a little reluctant to do something different. And he got in and he was observing everything, I guess. And then they took the parents out. And some kids were pounding on the door, screaming, and everything else. And Kenyon decides he's going to play with the cars in the sandbox. It wasn't that long. He was up on top of the jungle gym and telling everybody what to do. So he must have some kind of leadership ability. So he may have an inside track. I don't know. Which was kind of funny when I thought about it. They're looking for somebody that can do what? Go it on their own. If you're a leader, you're going to do what you want to do. And I thought, I'd rather see somebody, I don't want them crying for mama, but I want them letting somebody else have an influence on them in that way. And I thought about it when I thought afterwards, interesting. You'll probably hear some more of these stories because we're going through this process. For the next 2 months, these schools are got, they've got all this, you know, tests to let them in. So, anyway. Okay. I don't know whether the ladies are ready. I can say I should have warned them. So let's have a word of prayer and we will embark on the next round, called food. May you bless, Father, and guide, and may we rejoice in your goodness. You've done so much for us. We are redeemed ones, and we're thankful that the redemption we have stands because a person of the Godhead joined himself to a human nature, and he died for our sins by the shedding of his blood, and that blood still stands as a testimony to the complete work that is done, finished, and it's not our work, it's his. The blood says we didn't have anything to do with it. But that he did, and he saw by your Spirit to apply it to us in our salvation. May you bless in this time that we continue to fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.